In a few moments, you'll experience the live stream from LifePoint Church. I'm so glad that you're here to join us for that experience. At our church, our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We want to see people find Jesus, in other words, believe in him for their salvation. And then after that, we want to see those believers follow Christ in a life of wholehearted devotion. All of our energy and effort is put into serving you, helping you experience that. So maybe you're joining us from another part of the world or another state in the United States. We're glad that you're here. My encouragement to you would be wherever you are in the world, find a local body of believers to get involved with. Don't let this be your church alone. And then for those of you that are in our local area or maybe even part of our church family, perhaps some of you are on vacation or some of you have kids that are sick or for whatever reason you decided to stay in this weekend. And I would just invite you to consider not using our live stream as a substitute for the church experience. Make sure you're involved in community. We have the wonder of technology to take advantage of experiencing a service through computer and in our own homes, but that's not the church. I would invite you to come and be part of community. You can do that especially through small groups here at our church. I would invite you to get connected with people, share life together, be part of what God is doing in each other's lives. It's a very powerful thing. And then, of course, as you're watching via live stream, I would invite you to participate in the act of worship through giving. I would encourage you to go on to our website, lifepointchurch.us. There you can find a tab to click, and you can be a part of this experience through the giving of your gifts. My deepest prayer is that God would use the experience of this service to change you, to draw you closer to himself. I hope you enjoy this time together.
Well, good morning, everyone. So glad to see you. Glad that we can be together here. I love what we get to do week after week after week. Last weekend was pretty special around here. I hope you had a chance to be at one of our Easter services or at least join us online. Man, oh man, it never gets old for me. What an incredible opportunity. Yeah, go ahead. I'll tell you two things that really get me excited about that. Number one, Jesus is alive. Like Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus has gone to the cross, borne our sin, been raised to life, conquered sin, conquered death on our behalf. What an amazing reality that is. It all comes back to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I'm glad that we got to focus on that in an intentional way last weekend. But secondly, I love the fact that we get to open our doors and host so many people in so many services, many of whom rarely come to church. Maybe they consider themselves a part of this church, but they come in frequently, or perhaps there were those there last weekend that hadn't attended church in many, many years. Maybe you're back here today because you were here last weekend, and I want to extend a welcome to you. I'm so glad that you've come back. I'm super excited today to launch a series that I'm going to take 3 weeks on. The title of the series is Falling Up. And it's all about a conversation with discovering the pain, the disappointment, sometimes even the disillusionment in life, and our expectations of God when it comes to that stuff. What is God up to? Like if he could speak a word, snap a finger, all that be done with. Why is it that we walk through some of those challenging situations in life? And I'm very excited. I hope you'll be with us through the entire series because God has something to say to each one of us. The title of the sermon is It's Not All Rainbows and Unicorns. That's going to make a little more sense, but the premise basically is it's not all about a fantasy. When you come to Jesus, life is filled with all kinds of challenges. This is not a fairy tale that we're buying into. There is a reality deeper than what we see in some of the challenges that we're going through. So as I got older as a kid, it dawned on me that I was growing up in a family that was slightly superstitious. And here's what I mean by that, especially on my dad's side, there would be these sayings, like superstitious kinds of sayings. And maybe some of you have a similar upbringing, or you'll recognize some of these things and what I'm talking about. Because inevitably what superstitious sayings were all about was, you know, if you do these things, as crazy as they sound, it was kind of tongue-in-cheek and a little funny. Nobody took it really seriously, but they kind of did. Then you'll avoid bad luck and you'll have good luck. Let me give you some examples. I was told as a kid growing up, never walk under a ladder. It's probably a bad idea to begin with, but there's a superstition associated with walking under a ladder. Bad things could happen to you. Or spill salt, and what do? Yeah, you throw it back over your shoulder. Who thought of that? I don't know. Don't wash clothes on New Year's Day, or you'll wash away someone you love from your life. Man, I stayed away from the washing machine as a kid on New Year's Day, okay? If a black cat crosses your path, it's bad luck. Keep your fingers crossed. We've all done that, kind of a kid thing, right? Stay away from the number 13. It's just bad. The crew of Apollo 13 can testify to that. They had a little space calamity there. Breaking a mirror is bad luck. I remember the first time I broke one of those little handheld mirrors. I thought, oh no, I'm going to die. Like, it was just ingrained in my head. Never open an umbrella indoors. How about this? Step on a crack and break your mother's... Poor moms! I don't know where that came from. And many of these superstitious sayings were planted in my mind at an early age. And I mean, I realize there's nothing to that and all that. But even now, I catch myself going, okay, I'm not supposed to do that, or if I do that, I'm going to have bad luck, and I want good luck, and, you know, it just kind of gets in your head like that, right? So it shouldn't surprise us that superstitions have arisen surrounding Jesus and the church and church practices. I mean, let's face it, we're talking about the supernatural, so that's ripe for superstition, isn't it? Let me give you some examples. The practice of baptism. There are those that approach baptism with superstition. In other words, if I'm not baptized, I'm not going to heaven. Many think that they have to be baptized to get to heaven. So the classic example, of course, to refute that is the thief on the cross hanging there. He didn't have a chance to get down off that cross and get baptized. Yet Jesus told him, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. This is why parents get a little paranoid when they have a young baby. Oh no, we have to get this baby christened or water sprinkled on its head. Why? They're terrified that baptism would be required to get this child to heaven should some calamity occur, God forbid. Superstitions surround the practice of baptism. But then there's the Lord's Supper. There's lots of superstition surrounding communion or the Lord's Supper. There are those that think when you take the bread and ingest it, when you take the cup or the wine and ingest it, it actually becomes the body and the blood of Jesus in your system. Like if you were to do an autopsy, that's what you'd discover. Okay? That's superstition. Now, around here, we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. It's a beautiful picture, but it's a memory device. It's something to remind us that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us. So when we think about all of these superstitions that surround us, there's one in particular that I want to highlight for us today as we begin this series. I'm convinced, perhaps, the most popular Christian superstition is that Jesus is a kind of good luck charm. That if we've got Jesus in our pocket, kind of like that rabbit's foot, yeah, and I don't know who thought of that. There are a lot of three-legged rabbits walking around the world because somebody removed a foot and carried it around in their pocket. Jesus, like a rabbit's foot, becomes a kind of good luck charm. So, okay, if I, you know, have Jesus, then everything's going to go well for me. And the bad stuff is not going to happen to me. What naturally follows if we embrace this view of Jesus as a good luck charm is if I use Jesus correctly, then my life will go well. If I use Jesus correctly, then my life will go well. And so my task in life becomes, I'm going to use Jesus because I want my life to go well. And I'm going to use him correctly. And if I use Jesus incorrectly, then the opposite is true. My life's going to fall apart. And so we get this mindset that we embrace about how life works and how God works in our calamities and the things that we try to avoid and all of that. And the basic idea that we can subconsciously embrace goes something like this. If I live like I should, I'll get what I want. If I live like I should, I'll get what I want. And if I live like I shouldn't, I'll get what I don't want. So this cause and effect idea gets woven into the way that we approach life. In other words, we assume sometimes God's job is to protect me, to prosper me, and to prevent unpleasant circumstances in my life. This is an approach that's actually quite common. Now, if the formula works like that, it's easy to construct expectations about the life of a, quote, good Christian. And I'm using that phrase a little sarcastically. Because we all assume that if I'm a, quote, good Christian, then good things are going to happen or come into my life. For example, good Christians get everything they pray for. Good Christians don't struggle with depression. Good Christians always have well-behaved kids. Good Christians never have marital problems. Good Christians are healed of all their sicknesses, and if they're really good Christians, they don't get sick in the first place. Good Christians rarely struggle with temptation. Good Christians don't get into serious accidents. Good Christians always experience financial abundance. And so the name it and claim it crowd really takes advantage of this one. Good Christians are never robbed, never assaulted, never kidnapped, never killed. The thinking goes, God is somehow this kind of protective bubble in my life, and bad stuff will not find its way into my life. But I wonder if life with God is drastically different. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Jesus and his disciples entering the city of Jerusalem prior to Easter. And we discovered that as they rode into town that day, there was this parade. And by the end of the week, Jesus would be dead. He's a hero, palm branches being waved. You're the king. And only a few days later, he's crucified. And one of the things that happens when Jesus enters that city, remember John's gospel tells us that in the previous chapter to that triumphal entry, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. Man, that's something. It's not just an isolated miracle, it's a precursor that he himself would be raised from the dead. So now Jesus and the disciples have entered the city, and there are conversations that go on all that week. And one of the conversations that goes on that week about Jesus and what he's going to do, Jesus responds in a simple verse that is providing a foundation for our discussion today and perhaps for this entire series. Jesus says very simply, in John chapter 12 and verse 24. Most assuredly, he says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Now, as was Jesus' custom and many in that day, they would take advantage of analogies and illustrations that would make sense to that culture. And this is one of them. This is an agricultural example. And Jesus is basically saying, hey, it kind of works like this. You take a seed, drop it into the furrow of the ground there. It's going to die, but it's also going to spring to life. And when it springs to life, it's going to produce fruit. It's a pretty simple analogy. Of course, what Jesus is doing here is he's using this picture to describe what he is about to do. That he is that seed that will die. It will fall into the ground. And he will be brought to life, and out of that will come this excessive fruit, beautiful fruit that will be born from this act. Now, of course, that's the immediate context, but I'd like to suggest for us that with Jesus' words is a broader principle of life. In fact, I think you can discover this throughout the New Testament especially. That this is how life with God works. There's a kind of death that needs to occur, and from that death comes life. Now, what? Just a sort of a simple question here. What is the prerequisite for resurrection? Any idea? Death. Yeah. You can't have resurrection without death. Like, death has to occur in order for something to be raised to life. And Jesus, of course, is suggesting that life might actually work like this. And he's going to be the forerunner or the example of this principle. I've appreciated some of the writings of Richard Rohr. I don't totally agree with everything that he writes, but I love provocative thinking. And Richard Rohr suggests that life is divided into two halves. And what he means by that is not chronological halves. It's not like, okay, you get through the first half of your life in age and then the second half of your life in age. The way he describes it is the first and second halves of life are like this. The first half of life is that you're getting yourself established. You're understanding how life works. You're maybe getting a career. You know, there's a certain amount of control that you're committed to in your pursuits. And, you know, if you do all of these things, then life will go well for you. And then generally there's some single act or a series of calamities that come into your life. And if you respond correctly, that pushes you into the second half of life. So you can discover this at age 25. You may be age 75 before you move from the first half of life to the second half of life. But in that second half of life, there's a different vocabulary. There's a different reality. You're discovering life under life. You're discovering there are deep thoughts, there are deep processes. And all of this surface stuff in the first half of life doesn't really make a lot of sense anymore because you're living in a different way. He kind of explains it like this: the supposed achievements of the first half of our lives, he says, have to fall apart and show themselves to be wanting in some way, or we will not move further. He says later in one of his books, and I'm quoting, "Normally," he says, "a job, fortune, or reputation has to be lost. A death has to be suffered. A house has to be flooded, or a disease has to be endured. The pattern, in fact," he says, "is so clear that one has to work rather hard or be intellectually lazy to miss the continual lesson." He's saying this is everywhere. There's a sense when we get through these tragedies, these hardships, these disappointments of life, if we respond correctly, it actually positions us to be better off. We have a perspective of life that we might not gain otherwise. Now, would you agree that something powerful happens in those moments of loss or disappointment or challenge? Yes, indeed. And one of those things is that God shows up. He reminds us that he is near to the brokenhearted. He's near to those of us that are confused. He's close to those of us who are crying out. He floods into that kind of weakness, that kind of pain and disappointment. But we instinctively work to avoid pain at any cost, don't we? Of course we do. I don't think there's a person here who, you know, you can't wait for your alarm clock to go off tomorrow morning and start your week, because you're excited about discovering the pain that awaits you. No? You got to be a little warped to have that perspective. But the truth is, it's all around us. Even though it's sort of a survival technique to avoid that pain, it just comes with human nature. But what if pain and disappointment and heartache and even disillusionment are all required to help us discover real life and move forward? Not just annoyances to be avoided, not just challenges that come into our life to be managed, but required. I think this may be at the heart of the principle that Jesus was getting at. What if, put another way, the way down is really the way up? Now, this is upside down from the way most of us are wired to think. But I believe this may be what God is getting at. So years ago, I was living at breakneck speed for Jesus, of course, because that's always how the story goes. When our lives are out of balance, we can justify it very easily. Oh, it's for a good cause, or it's worth it, or anybody else would give themselves, you know, completely to something like this. So I was going. We were building buildings. We were hiring staff. We were ministering to people as best we could. And get this, I was in control. And so prior to Sunday morning service right out here in our lobby, I'm having a conversation with someone, and the next thing I know, I'm looking at feet on the floor. I'd fainted. And the truth is, you can go and go and go, and then finally you hit a wall. You know that? Like you hit a wall. And that circumstance in my life really woke me up. In fact, it may be as big as moving me from the first half of life to the second half of life. It began a 3-year season of disillusionment in my life. And I don't want to overdramatize it, but I can identify with the words of St. John of the Cross when he describes the dark night of the soul. Because during that period, I was as faithful as I could be, but the presence of God mostly eluded me. You ever had those times where you pray and it's like your prayers like bounce off the ceiling and kind of hit you in the face? And you kind of wonder, God, like, are you really there? And in those moments of trying to figure out what in the world is this about, I walk through a really challenging, disappointing, discouraging time. And looking back on that period, and looking back on all of the seasons of personal growth and spiritual progress, I've come to one conclusion. I've grown most spiritually through disappointments and hardship. Now, don't get me wrong. When I'm in the middle of that, it's not like, yay. It's generally when you come through that and God has walked you through that and he's built you up and encouraged you that you're able to look back and go, oh, yeah, I see it. God, you're amazing. Like, what were you up to? That's so incredible. So it's all over the pages of the Bible. Why would we think like life would be any different? Jesus said it this way, in the world, you will have trouble. Just an honest admission from Jesus. I think he knows. In the world, you will have trouble. Peter, in one of his epistles toward the end of the New Testament, says, don't think it's strange that this fiery trial is in your life as if something strange were happening to you. So, right off the bat, we have Jesus saying, okay, just a heads up, a lot of trouble. You're going to face a lot of trouble in life. You have Peter coming in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saying, and oh, by the way, don't think it's strange. You know what I do when I'm facing like really hard stuff? I've even said it. I've even used the words. This is so strange. Peter says, don't think it's strange. When challenges come into your life as something strange were happening to you. But I think the one that takes the cake for me is in the book of James, when James, a half-brother of Jesus, writes in chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. He says, my brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, not deficient in anything. Are you kidding me? Like, just true confession, I don't gravitate instinctively to the truth behind this verse. But when I do, there's amazing transformation. You see what he's saying here? Basically, he's saying, rejoice in the tough stuff that comes into your life because God has a way of using it to help you endure through life. And by the way, without it, you will not be mature and complete. You'll be lacking in things. Could it be that God has built this into the formula for our progress and for our growth? Now listen, this is either truth or insanity. Like we're going to, first we're told by Jesus, okay, you're going to have trouble. Then we're told by Peter, it's not strange. And then we're told by James, woohoo, rejoice. This is a radical approach to life because so much of life is upside down. Now, if you and I are fixated on life going well for us, life being problem-free, we're most likely going to miss the main point. You see, it's easy to try and use God to to get the life we want, all the while bypassing the source of life himself. Now, this is really subtle. It's easy to try and use God, right? To get the life we want, all the while bypassing the source of life himself. One author puts it this way: we're never more deceived than when we think we're living for God, but in fact are living for his blessings. Whew. You hear that? In other words, it's easy to be infatuated with what God can do for us rather than God himself. This is not semantics, by the way. This is an authentic delineation. You see, if we're all in this, I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying, woohoo, my life's going well, it's going to continue to go well. Well, brace yourself. You see, if we're really looking at it like that, ultimately life will begin to fall apart. Let me ask you this: if God stopped giving you what you wanted, would God still be enough for you? So let me be clear about one thing, especially in a discussion like this. Does God want to bless you? Absolutely. Absolutely. No doubt about it. In fact, he's more intent on blessing you than you are on receiving a blessing. That's how committed he is to you. In fact, he delights in giving good gifts. We're told in the scriptures, every good and perfect gift is from above. I mean, God's tracking you down to bless you. He's given us everything richly to enjoy. This is the opposite side of the coin that says, give sacrificially. And God says, yeah, that's important. But also remember, I've given you everything richly to enjoy. That's how much he loves you. It's okay to enjoy the stuff that he's given you. And just like any loving father, he delights in taking care of his children. This is the God that we have. Like, he's pursuing us like a loving father. This is what he does. But please hear me. God cannot be controlled or manipulated in the dispensing of those blessings. It's not a formula. It's not, okay, I'm going to do all of this right, and then, okay, God. It's not how it works. It's way deeper than that. It's up to him. Furthermore, what looks like a curse can often be a blessing. And what looks like a blessing might actually be a curse. Listen carefully. God wants to make sure we know that the greatest gift of all, the greatest blessing, is God himself. God himself. In his book, The Pressure's Off, Larry Crabb puts it this way. He says, the central obstacle to his life, Christ's life, flowing in us and pouring from us is this. We want something else more. And that's evil. We want the blessings of a better life more than we desire to draw near to Jesus. Anybody guilty? Yeah, me too. It's easy to look to God for all the stuff we can get out of God instead of being completely enthralled with him for who he is. See, many of us think that God works for us. Sounds crazy in this context, but we embrace that. We may not say those words. God's job is to make me happy, we reason. God's job is, like any parent, just to kind of give me everything that I want. And I reach for it, I can grab it, and that's going to be good. So I was talking to our son, Ben, one time. And he said, Dad, do you remember when Brandon and I were with you in the grocery store? And he didn't have to say any more. I knew exactly what he was going to say. You know how you, in your family, you have those stories? You know, you have those things, like somebody can just say a word and everybody makes eye contact, starts laughing or whatever it is. It's your private story. And this was one of those for us, an experience that we had gone through together. And here's what he was talking about. My sons were with me, Ben and Brandon, in the grocery store one time. And they were about 6 years old and 8 years old. We had made our way through all the grocery aisles and we're now in line at the checkout. We were pushing our cart up and there was a woman with a small little boy in front of us. He was probably about 2 years old. And as we got behind her and her son, we watched this interchange ensue. The child reaches out. Unfortunately, she had chosen the aisle of death, the candy aisle, okay? He reaches out and grabs a candy bar off the shelf. He's clutching his little hand. And the mom says, no, put that back. And the child just shakes his head. And she says, put that back. And then the child says, no. Put that back right now. At which point the child unwrapped the top of the candy bar and took a bite. Now, my sons watched this whole thing, looked up at me, and I knew what they were thinking. It said it in their eyes. That kid's going to die, right, Dad? And you and I are the very same way. We look to God as this dispenser of stuff that we think we want. Never trusting that he's a good parent, that he knows best. We just line up and say, okay, God, like, pour it on. This is how we think life ought to go. But he's working a plan that's far different from that. And the truth is, if you and I believe that God is withholding good from us, it's actually easy, and I would even say inevitable, for us to become disillusioned with God, mistrusting of God. If we believe God's out to get us and he's just a killjoy and withholding all these good things from us. Some time ago, I went into a hospital room where a man was suffering from the challenges of cancer. And what just an incredible disease. And he had just come through surgery several days before. And the previous week, his son had just died of cancer. So imagine the weight in that room. Imagine the challenges that this man was facing, recovering himself, but grieving over the loss of his son just a week earlier, and how challenging that really was. And as I walked into that room, I noticed what looked like a note that was pinned to a cork board in his hospital room. And I said, well, what's that? And he said, well, I wrote on that piece of paper the lyrics to a song that had been helping me through this time. And I said, well, can I take a picture of it? That seems pretty profound to me. And he said, yes, that's the picture. And here are some of the words in that song that this man found helpful. They go like this. When my life is not what I expected, the plans I made have failed, when there's nothing left to steal me away, will you be enough for me? You meaning God. In other words, when my life is falling apart all around me, when I feel like a failure, when I'm failing in health, whatever it might be, you fill in the blanks, God, will you be enough for me? Man, that is one big question. Because it strikes at the very heart of what we expect of God. What we expect God to do for us. How we expect God to behave. Whether or not God's going to obey the rules that we think he should. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk writes to God's people just before they were carried away into exile by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians around 605 BC. By the way, the name Habakkuk means embracer. It's a reference to his love for God. And I have a little plaque behind my desk in my office that has this verse on it because I've really found it meaningful. And as I read you these two verses, I want you to notice the references to the negative, at least what appears to be negative in this verse. Habakkuk writes, even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vine, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The only way you get there, friends, is when you realize that the presence of God is bigger than his provision. The very next verse says, the Lord is my strength, and he has made my feet like the feet of a deer, and he will help me walk on high places. Put another way for our purposes today, it's not all rainbows and unicorns. But God is with us. While back I was flipping through a Christian magazine, and I noticed an advertisement just sort of jumped off the page that went like this. God has big plans for you. God has big plans for you. And when I read those words, I was immediately reminded of a popular gospel tract, decades old now, that started with these words. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Great words, encouraging words. But these kinds of promises are open for interpretation, aren't they? Like, what does God's love look like? What are big plans? What does it mean that God has a wonderful plan for my life? What does that mean? And unfortunately, many of us interpret phrases like that to sort of suggest a kind of problem-free life. Now, we don't say it that way because we know the world's difficult. But we're kind of expecting God to smooth the path for us and everything to go well and no obstacles and those kinds of things. Does God have big plans for you? Does God love you and have a wonderful plan for your life? Absolutely. Absolutely, He does. But the path to experiencing God's plan is almost always different from the way that we expect. God will actually turn life upside down, and He chooses to use the very things we want to so vigorously avoid. He chooses to use those in very powerful ways in our lives. So, let me ask you, what are your current trials? You're saying, well, what's a trial? Well, here's a simple definition. Any unpleasant circumstance in your life. Okay? Oh, okay. Some of you going, well, my list is long. Well, pick a couple. Pick one. You know, that thing that you think about when you wake up at 4:30 in the morning, it's still there. It's like, oh, man. You have a hard time getting back to sleep. When you start your day, you're driving to work, and you're going, oh, God, that thing is just gnawing at me. What is that thing? You can't really, you wish it never happened. You wish it's not in your life right now. You can't see a way out. What is that thing? Now, as I close in prayer in a minute, I want to invite you to invite God into that situation. To open yourself up and say, God, I know this is what I really want. I kind of want life to go easier than this. But affirm that that's not the way God works. That He takes life and He turns it upside down. And He uses that stuff in our lives where this is the only way it makes sense for you and me to say, I rejoice in these challenges, these disappointments, these trials that are in my life. It's the only way that makes sense. So have you got the thing? Okay, let's pray together. God, we're humbled by the way that You work, and we're humbled by our own attitude, our desire for ease and just happiness and everything. We thank You that You promise deep-seated joy, and that more than any results or circumstances in our lives, God, You promise us Yourself. So open-handedly now, we yield to You that struggle, that thing, or that list of things. And we say, God, would You come into this situation with me? I'm going to choose to rejoice because I know, God, You're able in a powerful way to take things in my life that are so undesirable, and You're able to use them for good. In fact, that's the path to growth. You're able to make me mature and complete as I respond, lacking in nothing. So thank You. We look to You to embrace Your presence over Your provision. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.